If you could open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1, that'd be really helpful. But I'm going to pray for our time together now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word to us this morning, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would help me to be clear, that I would faithfully proclaim the gospel, but that you would work in each of us so that we would see more clearly who you are and the great work that you've done. Yeah, so in January 2015 on Ireland's The Meaning of Life with Gay Byrne, well-known personality Stephen Fry was asked the following question. He was asked, suppose you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him or it? This was his response. He said, I'd say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. And Gay Byrne, who was looking somewhat shocked at this point, asked, and you think you're going to get in? And Fry continues, says, no, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto and Hades and the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it. Because the Greeks didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing or wise or kind or beneficent, because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. What kind of a God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in insects, his whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could have easily made a creation in which that didn't exist, and it's simply not acceptable. And so atheism is not just about not believing there is a God. It's on the assumption that there is one. What kind of a God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion. To which Gay Byrne said, well, that sure is the longest answer that I've ever got to that question on this program. But I think it's fair to say that Gay Byrne was surprised by the answer that he got to his question. He was clearly taken back by the ferocity of Stephen Fry's response. I'm pretty sure it was not what he was expecting to hear when he asked that question. You could see in his reaction, his facial expressions, his body language, that he was astounded. But what are we to make of Stephen Fry's comments? He says, it's perfectly apparent that God is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. What are we to make of that? He says, why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? And at one level, Stephen Fry's right, isn't he? I mean, it's hard to argue that the world we live in isn't full of injustice. It is. Just turn on the news. Every night, constantly, we see pain. We see evil. We see injustice. And Stephen Fry can't reconcile that with a God who is all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Can we reconcile those things? See, Gay Byrne seemed shocked at Stephen Fry's response. It wasn't the response that he was expecting. But this morning, as we dive into the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, we see that Habakkuk asked God a question. And it's safe to say that he wasn't expecting the answer that he got either. You see, Habakkuk looks around Judah, and he looks at what's going on in the nation, and it distresses him. He sees violence, he sees iniquity, he sees injustice, and he's been crying out to God about that. So verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look and why do you idly look at wrong?" See, Habakkuk, he's been witnessing the corruption and the injustice in Judah, and as much as that troubles him, the biggest problem that he has is trying to reconcile what God is doing. He doesn't understand. To Habakkuk, it just looks like there was all this violence and injustice and evil going on, and God's just letting it happen. Now, Habakkuk, unlike Stephen Fry, doesn't believe that God is utterly monstrous. He believes that God is good, that God is a God who cannot tolerate injustice, that it's against his character and his nature. But what is Habakkuk to make of what he sees around him? And I think we can relate to this question. I mean, when we see in our news feeds, on our screens, that things happening around the world, whether it be mass shootings like the one we had in Orlando recently, or when we see trucks plow into crowds of people in Nice, in France, how can God allow that to happen? How could God just sit by and seemingly do nothing? That's the kind of question that Habakkuk has. And while his question kind of is a question that we have in our day, the situation to which he was living in is a little bit different. So how about we set the scene of this little book, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as some might say it, but I'm going to go with Habakkuk. So verse 1, we're told Habakkuk is a prophet. So verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk was a prophet. Now, other than that, we're not told all that much about him. He's not really mentioned by name anywhere else in Scripture, but we know that he's Jewish. But what about this little book of Habakkuk? When was it written? Well, I'll give you a bit of context to this book. So you might know that a long time ago, God came to a man called Abram, and he promised him some land, he promised him some offspring, he promised that all the nations would be blessed through this man, Abram. And he eventually has some offspring, and Abram and his offspring end up in Egypt in slavery, and then God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And God gave them a law to Moses, and he formed his people into a nation. But eventually this nation, God's people, God's chosen people, they want to be like the other nations around them, and so they want a king. They demanded a king, and they got a king. His name was Saul, and he was a pretty bad king. But then they had King David, and while David was in charge, the kingdom, he was a good king. The kingdom flourished, and his son Solomon, he made the temple for God, and it was a prosperous time for Israel. But due to the sin in Israel, eventually the kingdom split into two. So you had 10 tribes go into the north, in the northern kingdom, which was in Samaria, and you had a southern kingdom, which was 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. In about 722 BC, Assyria came in and it totally wiped out the northern kingdom because of their sin. The northern kingdom had, I think, 19 kings in their history, and we're told that every single one of them was bad. There's a constant refrain that the kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the southern kingdom was a bit better. They had 20 kings in their history, I think, and I think 8 of them were good. And Judah was actually from the southern kingdom, so he lived in the south in Jerusalem. Now, about 600 BC, we saw that like one of the good kings in the southern kingdom, Josiah, he rediscovered the law, and that was quite a good time. But then eventually he died, and he had a son who was pretty evil, Jehoiakim, and everything went downhill. And that's roughly about the time when this was written. It was written in a time when the nation of Judah, God's people, they'd abandoned the law. And we read about that. So that's what Habakkuk says. He says, he complains that the law is paralyzed, that justice doesn't go forth, that there's corruption, that there's perversion in the land. The people are ignoring God, they're ignoring the law, and his question is, how long is this going to go on, God? What are you going to do? And we might wonder, when we see those things in our lives, we might think, what is God doing? How long is this going to go on for? We see Christians persecuted around the world. Surely God doesn't want that to happen, does he? How long is he going to let that happen? We're told in the New Testament, God tells us to come to him and to pray and to ask for things. And here it seems like Habakkuk's praying, but God's not doing anything. Does God answer Habakkuk's prayer? Well, let's have a look at verse 5. We see here God's answer to Habakkuk's question about what's going on. Verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So Habakkuk comes to God with the question, what are you doing? And God's answer is, wait for it, Habakkuk. I have a plan. I am working. But you are going to be astounded as to what that plan is. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God's answer to Habakkuk's question? Well, let's read on. He says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans, that's just another word for the Babylonians. They were the rising superpower at the time. It says, I'm raising them up, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. More fierce than the evening wolves, their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God's answer to the injustice in Judah, he says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to come in and exercise judgment on you, Judah. What sort of people are these Babylonians? Well, they're bitter and hasty, verse 6. They cease dwellings not their own. They have so much military might, but they come in and they conquer nations. Verse 11, they're guilty men, we're told. They boast in their own might. See, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they weren't an upright nation. They were wicked. They were opposed to God. They were ignoring God. And so Habakkuk is astounded. He's bewildered. It's like, so let me get this straight, God. Your answer to the injustice in Judah is to send more injustice? I mean, yeah, we're not that great as a nation, but the Babylonians, they're worse than we are. How can you use them? How can that be your plan to send in a wicked people to judge us? Surely they deserve to be judged. See, as we look around, even in Australia now, we see things happening. It seems like What is God doing? So in Victoria, for example, our state government has passed laws so that now you can't teach scripture in public schools. And you think, God, surely you don't want that to happen. Sure, how can you want people to just be ignoring you? What are you going to do about that, God? What about we look around and we see that our culture slaughtering, murdering unborn babies? How can God just let that happen? What's God going to do? Well, the answer that Habakkuk gets to his question is equivalent like they're saying, well, yeah, there's injustice in Australia, but our culture's ignoring you, but my plan is that I'm going to send in ISIS and they're going to come and judge you. And you think, well, yeah, but they're worse than we are. How can you use them to exercise judgment? They're even worse. That's the kind of amazing answer that God gives here. Surely Habakkuk was expecting God to say, well, actually, I'm going to fix up the land and people are going to start living in line with the law again. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to send in a nation to judge you, and they're wicked and they're evil. You see, God does hear our prayers and answer them, and sometimes he doesn't answer them in the way that we expect that he would. And Habakkuk doesn't, his complaint isn't, oh, well, we don't deserve judgment. They do. The nation is guilty of ignoring God. But his complaint is, how can you use them? How can you use someone worse than we are to exercise judgment? Well, before we get to an answer to that question, I want to point out some things that we learn here about injustice and evil. The first thing is that God is actually sovereign over injustice and evil. God's in control of the injustice and evil in our world. So then in verse 5, he says, I am going to do a work in your days that you would not believe. The Babylon is coming in to wipe out Judah. It's not happening by accident. It's not that God has lost control of the situation and that he wishes he could do something about it, but he can't. That's not the God that we see in Scripture. The God who reveals himself in his word is a God who's in charge of the universe. And if injustice happens, it's because God allows it to happen. God not only allows it to happen, he ordains these things to happen. But while God is a God who's sovereign and that is in control of injustice and evil, God is not responsible for injustice and evil. God allows evil without himself doing evil. God is not the guilty party in all this. Here the Babylonians, they're going to come and overtake Judah. And while God is at work in and through that for his good purposes, the Babylonians are guilty. They're boasting in themselves. They don't thank God. They don't even recognize God. They think their success is all about them. And their very actions go against God's nature and his character. They're doing God's work, but they're guilty. And that doesn't mean just because they're doing God's work that God is pleased with them. God works in and through those who are even opposed to him and against him for his good purposes. See, God, he works in and through leaders, governments, individuals, and that doesn't mean that God is pleased with them. And that might even extend to you and I. See, God might use us in his plans and purposes, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he is approving of what we do. But the third thing that we see about injustice and evil is that Not only is God sovereign over them, not only is God not responsible for them, but he actually uses these things for good. God works in the injustices and in the evil in our world to bring about good always. You can read about, like, the great illustration of this in the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And they plan all sorts of evil against him. And Joseph ends up in Egypt and in second in command. Actually, God uses those circumstances to save his people. So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, he says, "You intended to harm me," which they did. But it says, "But God intended it for good, to achieve what's now happening today, the saving of many lives." So in the one and the same events, they're intending evil, God's intending them for good. And so when injustice happens in our world, we see that God is at work in that for good. And you think, well, how can this be God's will and God's plan? How can his answer for injustice seemingly be more injustice? Well, because Habakkuk is ultimately pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. The events that Habakkuk speaks about is pointing forward to not only when God raised up the Chaldeans to exercise judgment, but when God works to raise up the Jews. He works to raise up the Romans to bring about judgment on someone who doesn't deserve it, namely his own son. God's answer to injustice is ultimately the most unjust event in history. It's an event that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. Who would believe that God himself, his answer to injustice, would, that he himself would come and unjustly suffer? Who would believe that? That's astounding. So if you have a look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So it's inconceivable that Peter could think that God, that Jesus, God would come and that he would be killed, that he would suffer, that he would die. That's inconceivable. That is astounding. But that was God's plan. If you were Habakkuk and you lived 600 years before Jesus, if you didn't know about the cross, it would be incomprehensible trying to understand God's plan for justice in sending the Babylonians. But if God is going to do something about injustice, he has to do something about all injustice. And so he has to do something about us. Because injustice comes about because of the evil and in our own hearts. And so God came, and he came to suffer and die unjustly for us. So God's not a God who doesn't understand injustice. God is not a God who doesn't understand pain. He's not a God who's indifferent to it. He's not unaffected by it. God knows what it feels like. God knows what it's like to have a son murdered unjustly. So why did God just look idly on as his son is unjustly being beaten and flogged? Why didn't he do anything? Why did he look on idly as his son's hands and his side were being pierced? Why did he look on and just let it happen as he was nailed to the cross? And then he died. So was God doing nothing at the cross? No, he was doing everything. Because at the cross, Jesus himself was willingly stepping in to take the penalty that we deserve. He was dying for the injustice and the evil so that we might go free. It was love. Love was the reason that God didn't step in but allowed that injustice to take place. He allowed that injustice to take place so that justice might ultimately be done and that we might receive mercy. And so we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, as God is raising up the Babylonians for his works, he raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. Acts 2 verse 23 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." See, God used lawless men, guilty men, in his plan to save us in the delivering up of his son. Or again, Acts 4, verse 27 says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God's great plan for injustice was the cross, the unjust death of his son. And while this answer may seem astounding to us when it comes to thinking about injustice and evil, it is an answer. See, atheism has no answer to the problem of injustice and evil. In fact, it doesn't really have an answer for what is evil, let alone a solution for it. I mean, if there is no God, if we're just an accident, if we're just a collection of molecules, why is it more wrong to go to a person with a blade than it is to go to your grass and cut it up with a blade? Like, why is that evil? If there is no God, there is no evil. It just is. There's no right, there's no wrong. Stephen Fry says God could have easily created a world where injustice didn't exist. Well, God did. He did create a world that was perfect. It was good. It was very good. But we messed it up. And Fry says, God's monstrous, totally selfish. No, God is a God who died for us, giving us what we don't deserve. And he upholds justice and mercy at the same time. And he calls on us to trust him and to trust his good reasons for allowing injustice in the world. See, Stephen Fry says, the moment that you banish God from your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living. How? I mean, injustice and suffering are still there. Your pain doesn't somehow not hurt because you do away with God. But without God, suffering is meaningless. I mean, there wasn't even a purpose to it. You might wonder, well, why doesn't God just end suffering and injustice now? I mean, you've probably heard of the problem of evil, but, you know, evil exists in the world. If God is all good, and yet evil exists, well then he obviously can't do something about it. So he's obviously not all-powerful. But if he is all-powerful and doesn't do anything, then he can't be all good. Either way, an all-good, all-powerful God can't exist. That's the philosophical argument. But that assumes that there can't possibly be a loving reason for God to allow injustice and evil. So you actually have to assume that God doesn't have a loving reason for allowing it. I mean, isn't it possible we just don't know enough, that we don't have all the reasons? But he does promise a day when he's going to do away with all injustice, that that day is coming. And he sent his son to die for us now so that we can be right on that day. The question is, are we going to choose to trust him? We trust God and his goodness as we see it in the cross, that we see a God who is love, that we see a God who cares for us, that he himself would even come and suffer. That's the question for us. Are we going to trust this God? So if you look at Acts chapter 13, which we read was our second Bible reading, Habakkuk chapter 1 is actually quoted. Acts chapter 13, reading verse 38, it says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And here he quotes Habakkuk. He says, "Look, ye scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." We see that work is the cross of the Lord Jesus. That God is, through the message of the cross, saving people. But here Habakkuk is used in the context of a warning. Are you going to be a scoffer? Are you going to not believe or not trust in this one and this plan that God has? Well, as we see all sorts of injustice happening around the world, you might wonder what God is doing, but we can see clearly in the cross that God has worked in history. We see that he's good, that he's in control, and that we can trust him. So let's pray that he would help us to trust him in the midst of the horrible things that happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are too pure to look on evil. We thank you that you do care about the injustice and the corruption and the evil in our world. And indeed, you planned a solution to that problem from before time began. Your plan was that you yourself would come in and suffer unjustly so that we might have life. We pray that you would help us to know you, that know that you are a God who is trustworthy, that is loving, and that even when hard things happen, we can come to you knowing that you are at work in them for our good. Pray that you would comfort us in those times of trouble and distress. That you would bring us safely and present us on that day when you, that day when you do away with all injustice finally, the coming day of the coming Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.